good. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you might come amongst us. We thank you for your word. We thank you as a living word. And we thank you for there is a wisdom that is beyond compare that anything the world can offer. So Lord, we pray that you might still our hearts and minds, and we might learn what is both good and what is bad about what we read about Joseph and Jacob in this passage. Amen. Well, it was a good place really to break before we went on holiday, because we come now to the last part of Genesis. It will be very much taken up with the story of Joseph. So he's introduced here. And yet we have to remind ourselves, and in fact the author really wants us to take on board, that this is one story, and this is a, in a sense, an offshoot that will rejoin that story. Because we are told, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. There's the thing that we've been seeing. The land that was promised, Jacob has come back. Jacob has now had a good and proper meeting with God. There's been a lot that's been resolved in his life, because basically he was a bit of a rogue, to put it mildly, dishonest, deceitful. But now he has, by the grace of God, been returned to the land and has learnt much humility and indeed about the grace of God in the meantime. But when we get to verse 2, it doesn't sort of say, right, this is the account of what now happens to Joseph. This is the account of Jacob. It's the same story. We may have a different aspect of that story. There may be an offshoot to that story, but it is the same story, and it will bring us back to the story of what God is going to do. There was a sense, I was doing it some years ago, it's a very interesting course. It was about evangelism in a post-Christian climate, and did it with Gren Scrivener, who's quite a guy and an evangelist, and well worth sort of noting anything he does. He's a very good lecturer. But one of the things he made, and I found this very, very sort of interesting, he said that if you look at the Bible, you get this big sort of picture and this establishment of the tribes in Israel, and we're very much getting that here. So you get this sort of thing that fans out and broadens, and then it narrows down to this point, Jesus Christ. One story, all coming to that point. And so, by this being the account of Jacob, this is the account of the promise of a saviour. Some way down the road to go yet, but nevertheless, it's alerting us. This is one story. And so we're going to take, it's very apparent, because as soon as we get past that, the second part of verse 2, Joseph is introduced, and we know a bit about him. We don't know much. We know that he was the son of Rachel. He was born in Jacob's old age, and we've got to remember Jacob is now referred to at times as Israel here, so just to avoid confusion. And we're starting to sort of see what he has in the part of this one story. What is his part? Because the rest of Genesis is going to be taken up with this. Almost a quarter of Genesis will be taken up with this. So this is important. This demands our attention. But what sort of introduction are we going to have to someone who's obviously such an important and pivotal character in his father's account? Indeed, in the biblical account. I was looking at various things. I was trying to clear all the various comments on Facebook and stuff that come in when I was away. And I stumbled across one rather peculiar one, which sort of left a rather sort of funny taste in my mouth. I noted that it had probably come onto my Facebook feed because there was a charismatic minister who I sometimes have interaction with, and he'd commented on it, so I assume that's how it found its way on. And it was something like this. It was some chap in the Church of England, a clergyman, and he basically said this, something like this. Because of his faithfulness and diligence and his ability and hard work, he had now sort of been given or promoted to an elevated position in the Church of England. And my Facebook friend Christopher, this charismatic minister, had sort of said, "Oh, well done," stuff like that. But it struck me as rather peculiar, because I think I remember my former pastor, David Banting, was made a canon in the Church of England, but he rarely mentioned it to anyone. In fact, he only asked Tracy and me to attend his sort of induction to canon, along with a few select people. It wasn't like, "Oh, come along and look at me, I'm now a canon." And I asked him what it involved, and he said, "Well, I take it because I will get to preach at the cathedral, Chelmsford Cathedral, about four times a year." And I could understand why he was doing it. It wasn't because of the position. Four times a year, all kinds of people wander into cathedrals. They might as well hear a decent sermon. Or a biblical sermon, because they'd probably be quite honest. They might hear a load of waffle the rest of the time. It was no sort of, "Oh, this is because I'm great and I'm elevated" and stuff like that. It rather reminded me a book that's well worth looking up. Not necessarily for the reason you might think. A book by Carl Truman, who is a theologian, a church historian. And you'll know that it's not necessarily about church history when I tell you the title. Fools Rushing Where Monkeys Fear to Tread. Basically, it's about the fallibles that he's come across in various places. And one of the first account within that is about how he's come across a blog by someone who had been commended on something and had then written a blog of about 10,000 words on how much he was humbled by this. The point he was making, this seemed to sort of be a contradiction. Now, I raise these because when we come to to Joseph, we come to a man who's obviously very, very gifted. But he's not very tactful. I've got 3 points. They all start with the word "a lack of." And we're going to start with the first one, a lack of judgment. Just as that clergyman and the theologian mentioned in Carl Truman's book create the wrong impression by their sort of gushing comments about their elevation or critique of what people have said about them, we get a young man who clearly is not very well or very astute on how to win friends and influence people. We also get the fact that he's probably been indulged, which didn't help. Jacob's love for Joseph, because he's the son of Rachel, and we can read about that back in 30, verse 23 to 24, his old age, seems to have unbalanced him in some ways. Rather interestingly, we get this picture in verse 3 that Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his sons. Now, there is a tendency with parents to have a favourite at times. It was often said, my brother often said, that he felt that mum's favourite was my brother Peter because he was so, and it's partly because Peter was so ill as a child, and I think they spent so much time together. But you'd never have seen that outwardly from mum. She wouldn't have done that. Not so with Jacob. Jacob gives him a richly ornamented robe. Now, we know various translations have this coat of many colours, and Lloyd Webber or whoever wrote that atrocity, Joseph in his technicolour dream coat. And to be honest, it's very uncertain what it actually means. It was obviously very, very special. And I'll hazard a guess from the reaction of the other sons, it was something they didn't possess. It was something they'd never had off their father. They'd never had this kind of favour. This was an indulgence. There's no question about it at all. And I think this indulgence probably explains what we have previously to this in verse 2, where it notes that he was out with his other brothers, who are older than him, remember, at the age of 17. He's a mere youth in terms of Jewish thinking there. And yet he brings a bad report about them. And I'm hazarding a guess, and I think a pretty good one here, because of his way his father treated him, it was believed, and probably not questioned too closely. And we don't know whether it was 100% true, or it was Joseph's sort of take on it, or whether his father examined it any further. But even if his brothers were questioned about it by the father, knowing it came from him, it didn't do him any favours, did it? They cause great friction, because the report is obviously believed to some extent. And the brothers look at Joseph and see someone who is indulged, someone who pretty much can sort of have his father around his little finger. And we'd have to perhaps say there's a lack of judgment on Jacob's part there, which creates tension within the family. So there's a lack of judgment, both perhaps with Jacob and Joseph. And that lack of judgment is seen very much more in Joseph's next mention, which I've entitled "A Lack of Tact." Joseph dreams. Dreams are going to play a big part, and they're going to be important in what happens. But there's two dreams here, and again, Joseph is not good at handling people. The first dream, he rather unwisely shares it. He doesn't think about the consequences of what he's saying. He's going to people who are significantly older than him again, and he tells them this dream. And in fact, the author leaves us in no sort of suspense about it. Joseph had a dream. We don't even know what it is yet. And when he told his brothers, they hated him all the more. So we know it's not going to be good news. It's not going to be good. And when we get to the dream, and we actually take a step back and think about this young man saying this, we can understand very, very well why that's not going to be well received. Rather interesting, it says, he said to them, listen. In the ESV, and I think it's probably more accurate, it's got a real flair to it, because his actual sort of opening here would be not sort of listen, but it would be something like, behold. There's a sort of flair of the dramatic there, isn't there? Behold, we were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. He knows how to sort of get the maximum dramatic effect, but it doesn't have perhaps the effect he was hoping for. His brothers are less than impressed, to put it mildly. And he does it with real flair and drama, but they dislike him intensely. Well, we can say, you know, young men come out with things and, you know, it's a learning process. We all say rather flippant and arrogant things when we're young. We still do. Perhaps we don't always learn that when we get older as well. We're all capable of it. Then he does it again. He's learnt nothing from the first experience. Immediately, his brothers, who had such a bad reaction, do you think you're going to reign over us? You know, do you actually think you're going to rule us? He has another dream. And again, he goes to his brothers and tells them, listen, verse 9, I had another dream. This time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. I mean, now he sort of involves the heavenly bodies as you would see it. The creation is literally paying homage to Joseph. I mean, he doesn't do things by half. He steps up, doesn't he? He really ramps it up. You think, again, he probably didn't get a good reaction, but, you know, that doesn't put him off telling his father, who is less than impressed. His father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Were your mother and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Some commentators make a thing saying there's a bit of a trouble with the text here because his mother's dead, but it's no doubt it's probably referring to, it could be referring to Leah, it could be referring to the concubines, of course, Bildad and Zipporah here. I don't think it makes a great deal of a difference here. The point is that Jacob, as the patriarch here, and as someone who should be respected in that culture, particularly by his sons, doesn't take too kindly to it. The word for rebuke in the Hebrew actually means a stern reprimand. It is literally saying to Joseph, who do you think you are to speak to me in this way? He hasn't learnt anything. Well, that's all very well and good, but what are we to make of this? Well, the first thing we have to note is this. Jacob is gifted. We will see that this gift is being given by God. Unfortunately, he's not very good in how he uses it. One of the things I've come across a great deal, it seems to be something that's a big issue in the States, but it can happen anywhere, so we have to be aware of it. And one of the things that I think has been some way which Satan has got into the church recently, and perhaps even in biblical ministries, there's been a problem with this, and it has been abusiveness in teaching and pastorates. Which is a great way, isn't it? Because pastors are saying, well, I'm being given authority. Yes, they are. Given they are under the authority of God, they should be under the authority of the word, and actually that should keep you humble enough before you start. But the danger is, isn't it, and especially if people are looking up to you in churches and stuff like that, you can start to weigh things the way you want to. Or you can lean on people. Or you can start to demand that extra bit of money, or you start to guilt preach, or something like that. I always remember the pastor, great guy, when I was doing a pastoral placement, doing it with a very gifted guy called Simon Person. He said, we've got this American pastor and we're having an after church thing. Go along, you enjoy listening to him. And this guy talked about when he was helming in a church, a building project. And he said, I put my heart and soul into this building project. I got it through on time. We got it through on budget. We did everything we needed to do. And I lost half my congregation. Humbling. He looked back and he saw how abusive he'd been in how he'd done this thing. And something good can be used in a bad way. A bad way. Do pray that the people who teach remain humble. I've often thought, I mean, it's wonderful here, But in my last church, I would go for weeks and weeks, and you'd be begging for someone to say actually that they've been helped by the sermon. So sometimes perhaps God is very kind and does that, but keeps us humble. But the trouble is, isn't it, we can get sort of carried away with our own eloquence or whatever we think we've got. One of the things I've recently realised, and I share this in a positive and a negative way, is that recently on the website we've had tremendous figures of pick up in the number that sermons are going up. They've literally been reaching 100 hits within a couple of days and stuff like that, and it's great that there's people out there who want to hear what's preached here. But it should keep us humble, shouldn't it? It should keep us humble. And even in a small congregation there can be a danger, can't there? Joseph obviously thought a fair bit about his gift, but he wasn't wise in using it. So that's the first thing perhaps we can take as an important thing. The second thing I can think is important is to take that Jacob's rebuke is a good thing. Because there's a bit of a danger of saying, oh yes, but as we go on through this story, we'll see how the Lord uses him. Oh, perhaps Jacob got it a bit wrong. No, I think he's right in his rebuke. I think he's right. You see, I think that rebuke might have started a learning process which led to the humbling of Joseph in how he used his gift. And the Lord was able to use him greatly after that. He has to go through the ringer a bit. He has to suffer a bit. But that rebuke perhaps stayed with him. And sometimes it's the thing, isn't it? It's the proverb, isn't it? Precious are the wounds of a friend. We need people who sometimes will say the thing to us that no one else will say. I was very taken reading about Henry Verne in J.C. Ryle's 18th Century Christian Leaders. And it's interesting that I came across in that a piece of correspondence which came from Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. And Ryle notes that Selina was no mean judge of preachers. She knew her stuff. Bless her. She would never presume for a second to preach herself. But she was keen to keep an eye on these good evangelical preachers who were coming through. And she spotted in Henry Verne something really worth seeing. But there was one time when he'd preached, apparently, at Clapham. And there were a few defects in his preaching. And she wrote him a very gracious letter. And the phrase that struck me was, "Cling not too much beggarly elements such as filthy rags, more akin to the Pharisaical pride, but look to him who has wrought out of a perfect righteousness for his people." That's just one of the things she put in quite a long letter. Because there are various things in his theology and teaching which were deficient. And Henry Verne respected and listened to what she was saying, and was greatly used by God in pastorate, in influential place and a work. And at a time, you know, as I said, we believe, so many people believe these lies which are put about by atheists like Richard Dawkins, who really don't know their history, who say that everyone in the past believed in God. No, England was a dark place in the 18th century. We say things are bad today. They were just as bad then. There were so few evangelical preachers in the Church of England. And yet God raised up these men. And God raised up these men who were humbled by the word and could take the rebuke of a godly woman like Selina. Rebukes are sometimes needed, but let's always try. If we find something deficient, that we put them in the most gracious way. Charles Haddon Spurgeon always comes to mind here. He had a turn of phrase. "There's a way of kicking a man downstairs that he'll thank you for it." I wish I knew what it was. But it's a great phrase, isn't it? a rebuke can be beneficial. It can also be damaging. It can also be damaging. And a word of warning here, I think. If the sermon hasn't quite come up to expectation, just sometimes hazard and carefully think what the pastor's week may have been like. But I always want constructive criticism. So two things here. We can be gifted and we can misuse it, but more importantly, a rebuke, a well-timed and well-thought-out rebuke, can be of great benefit. So we've had a lack of judgment, a lack of tact, we come to a lack of humility. But also, coupled with that, a sense of understanding. We come to the last part of the passage, and his father has rebuked him. But we get this rather interesting contrast in verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him. Well, we're not surprised about that. We realise that there's been a real issue here between him and his brothers. He has constantly not been in their good books. He's given a bad report. He uses his gift to sort of show himself lording it over them through his visions or dreams. And so perhaps we would not be surprised, him being the father's favourite, that they're jealous of him. They feel perhaps neglected. They feel they've been working hard, and there's this young upshot who seems to grab his father's attention. But we get this second comment, second part of the verse. But his father kept the matter in mind. What was it that Jacob was thinking? I would hazard a guess Jacob was thinking back to the Lord's very gracious dealing with him. He was a cheat. He was a liar. He was a man who was always looking out for himself and looking for an angle to get ahead. He may have been tricked. There was a sort of wry sort of irony, isn't there, about, oh, didn't I tell you, Laban says the next night after the honeymoon. Didn't we tell you the quaint little custom we have about the older daughter being married first? But by golly, he gets his own back, doesn't he? He works out a way to sort of shift the wealth by the way he breeds and the goats and sheep that he acquires under Laban. And he looks back and he sees how God was very gracious to him. And he looks back on that 20-year experience in exile when he thought it might be a few years. And he looks back and thinking, well, perhaps God was teaching. God clearly taught me something there. And he looks at this son who he loves, who is roughing around the edges in how he treats people, who gets up the nose of his brothers no end. And he realises something, doesn't he? The Lord had spoken to him at Bethel in supernatural ways, and again there had been the encounter before he had met Esau. And he knows that the Lord speaks in supernatural ways. And he cannot dismiss everything about it. There is a sense, isn't there, that he realises there could be great significance to his son. Probably has no idea what, doesn't know how it's going to work out. But sometimes there is a sense, isn't there, of holding back on people. We might come across people, and this can be in Christian circles, and this perhaps is where it best applies to us, and they say something, it thoroughly gets up our nose. And actually, they say something, and actually, after we analyse it, we sit down and think, oh, did I need to hear it? We may come to the conclusion and be right that, no, they said something that just got up our nose, and there was no need to say it in the way they said it. That may be the case. But we have to remember that God takes rough material and works with it. We may have a low tolerance, but God does not when he sets his hands on it. I remember a young man. I met him at Union Theology. It was one of the times we went down for the what they called the Union Conference, this college I studied at. And there was this young man, Indian man called Raj, and he was just, I could see something about him which didn't sit right. When everyone else was off socialising, the part of that week was to do that and get to know the other students and stuff. Raj was off studying his books. He was not coming out of this. I went back a year later. He was in his second year. And I noticed a real change over him. He was far more forthcoming and we could talk and there seemed to be a humility about him. And apparently what had happened, he'd been given the task of doing the word at chapel one morning and he'd made a complete hash of theological errors and goodness knows what. And Dr. John Kendall had very graciously taken him aside and sat down with him and worked through the sermon and worked through some things. And through that gentle rebuke, there was a fine young man with much ability in theology, much ability to debate theology and the deeper aspects of theology, which I believe are desperately needed in the liberal times we have. Yes, we need pastors who just get on and graft in churches, but we need people who can argue the point as well. And I could see sort of how God was taking a rough diamond with great ability and shaping it and making this man his man. A man who is no longer hung up on the pride of knowing what he knew or his theological knowledge. And Jacob realizes that, doesn't he? He wasn't even a rough diamond, he was a scoundrel. Yet God didn't give up on him. And I think there's a bigger picture here, isn't there? We're looking at someone who is thoroughly irritating. But he's going to play a big part. He's hugely gifted, but he's got no tact in how he uses them whatsoever. But that gift will be immensely important when it is brought under God's control. Yes, Joseph is not what he should be, but God's going to make him into something important, and God will use that potential. There's a bigger picture here, and I just sort of use that. Sometimes we can, it can be, as I say, there's that little ditty, isn't there? Oh, to dwell with saints above, to be with them in glory. Oh, to dwell with saints below. Well, that's a different story. We have to sometimes, we will meet people who sometimes within the church will get right up our nose. We have to be gracious and give them a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance because that's what God does with us. So how do we end? I'm just going to look at a few words here from Hebrews. What's the big picture? What's this rather tactless young man? How is he summed up? Because, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, we get people summed up. Where's this tactless, irritating young man in Hebrews 11? Well, Hebrews 11 and verse 22. This is what it says about Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now you might think, what on earth has that got to do with anything? Well, I'll tell you what it is. He spoke about how God was going to bring his people back. He spoke about the redemption of his people. He spoke about how one day he would be taken back, his bones, to the promised land. And in the Exodus, of course, we see a motif of a bigger redemption, don't we? It's part of that big story of Scripture. Christ plundering Satan's kingdom, leading an exodus of redeemed people. And Joseph is part of that. Joseph is all part of that purpose. And you and I can be part of that in our witness to others. We can be the means by which people hear of this great redemption. This reconciliation. This being spared from judgment. And actually, because sometimes I feel this passage is glossed over, oh yes, Joseph was so gifted, but he was misunderstood. It's good to look at what was a tactless, irritating young man and say, well, if God could use him, he can certainly use me. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that we don't pick up Joseph fully formed. We don't see him as the great leader, the prime minister of Egypt, with the wisdom that he's acquired there. We meet him as a rough diamond, foolish, not always thinking about the implication of his words. Gifted, but one who needs rebuke and a learning process. And Lord, we just pray and thank you that as you were patient with him, you are patient with us. So Lord, we pray that we might remember that and we might be graciously humbled when we think that you take us unformed, those who did not love you in the first place, and draw us near to you and use us in your work. We thank you for this in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen.